this evening. I guess I didn't give you too big a dose. Didn't chase you away, and some folks have come too, so it's very nice to see you all. It's a little bit cooler, I think. But still, it's the end of the day, and rather than give you a long message, I thought I'd just give you a few devotional views of our Lord Jesus Christ. This afternoon, as you heard, we spoke upon the fact that our God is immutable and His ways are unsearchable. We don't understand. Certainly, if we had done the thing, we were reading from 1 Kings chapter 17, I'm sure we would have done it in a different way. We would have chosen a different servant to send to King Ahab instead of a poor, hairy, uncouth shepherd fellow. But God chose Elijah, and God does all things well, and Elijah obeyed. And God chose the unclean birds to feed His servant, a devout Jew. We wouldn't have done it that way. We would have thought that was the wrong thing to do. But God, He takes no orders from anybody. He's not taught by anybody. He does things the way He thinks fit, and they're always right. And the ravens, we learned, obeyed. And God chose a widow. And in the Bible, the widows are always a sign of weakness and of poverty and of oppression. Luke chapter 18, we find a widow coming to an unjust judge. She's pleading, and she's being oppressed. Then we find in 2 Kings chapter 2, I think it is, we find a widow of one of the sons of the prophets. She comes to Elisha, and she says to him, my husband was a servant of the Lord, and now he's dead, and here I am, I'm being oppressed. They want to sell my sons into slavery to pay my husband's debts. And then you remember the widow in the temple, she had two mites. How much is that? 2 cents? Not a very big fortune. So in the Bible, widows are a sign of weakness, of oppression, of poverty. And God chose a widow to sustain His servant. Not what we would have done. We'd have sent them to the richest widow in the congregation. Some widow had a fortune stashed away somewhere. God doesn't do it that way. God chose a very poor person. But God does all things right. All we have to do is obey. And, of course, that's where we all started, isn't it? If you're a Christian, it's because you obeyed. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God commanded us to repent, and we have obeyed. We have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. We've obeyed the gospel. So obedience is the beginning of our life. And the real secret to happiness in the Lord is trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now tonight, I'm not going to give you a long sermon, but I thought we might look at some pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Bible. The first one we have in Luke's Gospel chapter 9. I don't trust my memory anymore, so I have a few notes here to keep me on the line so I don't wander too much. Luke's Gospel chapter 9, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 29. And we'll just read two verses. As he prayed, this is the Lord Jesus, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. I should start in verse 28, where it says, it came to pass about eight days after these things, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Now, the phrase I have in mind is, the fashion of his countenance was altered. And the title of this portion of my message, and I'm going to have three texts, and I want to speak a little bit on each of these texts, and it's just going to be three visions of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple, a straightforward message. Here we have then the transfigured face of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus had taken his three favorite disciples, and I believe he had a favored disciples, Peter, James, and John. He gave them special teaching. He gave them special privileges, special opportunities of being with him. Mark tells us of three different incidents in chapter 5, verse 37. Remember, he took Peter, James, and John into Jairus' house, and they were there present when he raised that girl from the dead. Remember, they laughed at him and said, she's not dead. She's dead, all right. And he said, she's not dead. She sleeps. And he just took her by the hand and said, well, maybe you know those words. Tabitha, is that right? Who am I? Am I speaking that Aramaic right? Have I got the right pronunciation? Right intonation? Anyhow, words like that, Tabitha Kumai, we would say perhaps, meaning, damsel, I said to you, awake, arise. And she sat up. And then you remember when he was speaking to the disciples about the end times in chapter 13 of Mark, verse 3, Andrew was also present. Now, Andrew wasn't always present, but on this occasion he was. And the Lord Jesus Christ told him of the signs of the end times. And then the three Gospels, I think, tell about the presence of the three disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14, 23. Remember that he took them further, and he asked them to watch with him. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And here we have them again on the Mount of Transfiguration. He has taken with them, in verse 28, Peter and John and James. And they went up with him into the mountain to pray. And as the Lord Jesus Christ was praying, he was transfigured. Now, there's nothing transfigures a man or a woman like prayer. It's not hard to tell the people that pray. You can see it in their countenance. It's a heavenly light. The people who commune with God, who walk with God, who talk with God, you can see the peace of God that passeth all understanding transfigured on their face. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was communing with his Father, that veil that is his flesh became flimsier, lighter. And the glory of his own divine person shone through. And they had an opportunity to see the outshining of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His face was a transfigured face. Now, I suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ was probably a perfect specimen of humanity. I imagine that Adam, as he came from the hand of God, was just perfection of beauty. How many would say amen to that? Well, what about the second Adam? I imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ was just absolutely beautiful. Not in an effeminate way. Sometimes we see pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes he looks sort of effeminate. I would imagine the Lord Jesus Christ was beautiful in a masculine way. I remember we all have some idea, I'm sure, of what the Lord Jesus Christ, we all have a picture, I imagine, in our mind, though the Bible says nothing about what he looked like. But I imagine we are influenced to a great extent by the pictures we've seen. I know that while we were in Espinho, in Portugal, learning to speak Portuguese, I was there at the time that Don Cole and Naomi Cole were there, and they had rented a home, and they invited me many times. I ate many times at their table. Poor old Naomi just learning to cook, or maybe she could cook beforehand. Anyhow, it tasted real good, but she was very hospitable. And I often ate there, and she invited a young English couple to spend Easter with them. Now, this English couple, the English man, he was a teacher at an English school where the rich people of Portugal sent their children. And he had allowed his beard to grow. And he came to the door of the Cole's home, and he knocked on the door. And the maid came to open the door because Naomi had to also learn to speak the language. She had to do a lot of studying, so she had a maid helping her. And the maid came to open the door, and she almost fainted. She says, "It's the Lord Jesus has come to see us." And he surely did look like these pictures that you see of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I imagine we all have our own views of the Lord Jesus, what he looked like. The Bible doesn't say anything unless we can go by the Song of Solomon. Remember where the bride describes, they say unto her, "What is your beloved above other beloveds?" He's no different from the rest, but she has a clear-cut vision, a clear-cut understanding of the beauty of her beloved. And she says words like this. I'm not going to give you the exact words. She said, "He has the eyes of a dove." I think she means by that tender eyes, compassionate eyes, eyes of pity, eyes of love. And I think we'd all say that, amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ has the eyes of a dove, eyes full of compassion. You remember how often it says he was moved with compassion as he saw the multitude, as sheep without a shepherd. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, had compassionate eyes. We don't know whether he had beautiful hazel eyes like mine or not. But we do know that he had eyes of love and compassion, tender eyes, the eyes of a dove. And then it says concerning him that he is white and ruddy, and I submit, imagine that he means she meant by that he was clear skinned, that there were no blemishes, no defects. He had a beautiful skin. My wife is very aware of skin. She always says to me, "Did you see that lady? My, she has a beautiful skin." I think the Lord Jesus Christ had a skin without any blemish. Of course, there could be no fault in him, not just in his skin, but in everything about him. I think perhaps that the fine flour of the meal offering describes him most perfectly. Fine flour, no lumps, no hard edges. Now, in our land where everything's so beautiful and everything's done so perfectly, you don't get very many hard lumps. But if you're out in Africa and got some of the flour they sell out there, well, you get hard lumps. And you know, in many of us, there are hard lumps. There are parts that are smooth. If you rub the hair the wrong way, rub us the wrong way, why, you get the hard lumps. But I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ had any imperfections, any blemishes. Beautiful. And I imagine that in his skin, in his beauty, he was just the perfection, and of course with a flush of health shining through. One thing, we had a son. There's one thing about our son, somebody said once, you know, he was not only a good-looking boy, and of course he was the best-looking boy. You know that, don't you? But the thing that they said was that you could see the life in his eyes. And that's true. There was a sparkle to his eyes. He was just full of devilment, of course, but that would be the Lord Jesus. He loved to do all sorts of energetic things. He always had a notion of what to do, always had suggestions of what to do. It's a very active thing.
But there's such a thing of a person having real life. And I imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ, his eyes just sparkled with life, and that he was a person who had the flush of health. And it says, of course, that his hair was black and bushy. That's what the bride says about her beloved. Black as a raven. Beautiful hair. And she says about him that he had a sweet, sensitive mouth. Said it was like lilies dripping the sweet-smelling myrrh. Lilies dripping sweet-smelling myrrh. So our Lord Jesus Christ had a very sensitive mouth. You know that his words were full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. So, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, as far as his physical beauty is concerned, I imagine we would all have to say he's altogether lovely. And of course, as far as his character is concerned, he's the altogether lovely one. The fairest among 10,000. But what if he was so beautiful just when his glory was veiled, how much more beautiful he must have been on the Mount of Transfiguration. As his face was transfigured and the glory of God shone through. What a sight! It was a vision that Peter never forgot. He says so in his second epistle. He says, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter never forgot the vision of the Mount of Transfiguration. Honor and glory when a voice spoke from the excellent glory. You and I have had a vision of the Lord Jesus. If you are saved and on your way to heaven, you've had a vision of him. The hymn writer says, he smiled in love on me. Would you say that's true? He smiled in love on me. It filled my heart with rapture, my soul with ecstasy. The scars of deepest anguish were lost in glory bright. I've seen the face of Jesus. It was a glorious, a wondrous sight. O glorious face of beauty, O gentle touch of care, if here it is so blessed, what will it be up there? So the first view we have then of the Lord Jesus here in the Scriptures is his transfigured face. I'd like to read with you now in Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Verse 14. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. As many were astonied or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Here we have not a transfigured face, but a disfigured face. Disfigured face. We have a prophetic description of the Savior's face in the last hours of his life here on earth. And he says his visage was more marred than any man. What an awesome transformation for Peter and James and John. As they looked on this face that they had seen transfigured on the Mount of Olives and now saw it disfigured by the brutality of his own creatures. He had made them. He had sustained them. And now they had brutally mistreated him. Those perfect features were disfigured by the brutality of his own creatures. Now, what were some of the causes of it? Well, we read in the Gospels how that he was flogged. He was whipped with what we would call today, perhaps, the cat of nine tails. Do they still have that? They used to talk about the cat of nine tails, a whip that had nine tails to it. Now, the Roman scourge was just like that. It had many tails to it, and they used to weave into each of the tails a piece of steel, or a piece of bone, or a piece of pottery, anything that would cut and tear, so that when they were finished lashing, why, the psalmist said, they plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. What he's saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ, his back looked like a plowed field when they were finished flogging him. Certainly the agony of such torture would have an awful influence on the features of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you remember that they crowned him with a crown of thorns. They actually beat it down on his head. And these long thorns are over an inch long, driven into the skull of the Lord Jesus Christ. What agony. And then they plucked the hairs from his face. Here's a sign of manliness. How proud a boy is when he shaves for the first time. I remember what it was like. So proud that I was now a man. I was shaving. A sign of manhood. And you remember they didn't take the time to shave him off. They plucked the hairs from his face. But they weren't content with that. They actually slapped him. Those were the lower, the peons, we might say, the servants of the high priest. They slapped him with the open hand. Their masters blindfolded him, then they brutally punched him. And then they said, prophesy who it is that smote you. They buffeted him with a clenched fist. They battered him. Any wonder the prophet would say his face was more marred than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Then he was hanging with all the weight of his body on the nails in his hands and his feet. What agony! And why did he do it? He did it because of your sin, my sin. He bore our sin. Let's each of us say it in the personal, the first person. He bore my sin on his own body on the tree. Unbelievable, isn't it, that God, the mighty God, should take on human flesh, that he should become one of us, that he might die the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he did do it. He achieved it. He justified us freely by his grace. And we're able to stand in his presence. And it was sin. Sin that did it. Sin brutalized him. Your sin and my sin. He never cried out when they punched him. He never cried out when they plucked out the hairs from his face. Nor when they slapped him, or when they put on the crown of thorns, when they nailed him to the tree, he didn't cry out. But when he went into the darkness for your sin and my sin, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was your sin, my sin, that disfigured the face of the Son of God. He bore your sin. He bore my sin on his own body on the tree. Well, might we say, hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. How gracious of him to suffer for your sins, to be punished for your sins. But I think perhaps he was also tortured by a sense of disappointment as a man. I know that as God, he knew the end from the beginning, but he was human too. Do you not think he felt disappointment in the behavior of his disciples? I think the psalmist was speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 41 and verse 9 when he said, "Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat bread with me, hath lifted up his heel against me." Now, that could be Peter, couldn't it? Peter, who so bravely said, "Yea, they might do it, but not me. Though all men forsake you, not me. Why, I would die for you." Then to curse and swear and say, "I know not this man, I never saw him." As a man, the Lord Jesus Christ must be terribly disappointed in his disciples. And then, of course, to be sold. To be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And then, of course, the agony of being separated from his God. Someone has pointed out he didn't say, "My Father, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" But he was in the position of a substitute for sin. He didn't address him as Father. He addressed him as God, "My God." And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The psalmist has written, a songwriter has written saying, "For once Emmanuel's lonely cry, the universe has shaken. It went up solemn, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the heart of Christ amid his lost creation, that none of us might ever use those words of desolation, my God, why hast thou forsaken?" Thank God, you never will have to say that. I'll never have to say, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why? Because Jesus Christ was forsaken in your stead, forsaken in my stead. The disfigured face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in closing, I'd like to have one more view of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. I will read just verse 3 and 4, I think. "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." So here we have the glorified face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Transfigured face, disfigured face, the glorified face of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer said, "When by the gift of his infinite grace, I am accorded in heaven a place just to be there, and to look on his face will through the ages be glory for me." You know what it says to me, the fact that we will be able to see his face? It means acceptance. That he has accepted you, a sinner, and me, a sinner. You remember when Joseph was the ruler of Egypt and his brethren came down to see him? He kept one of them a prisoner and sent the rest back, and he said, "Now, if you come back again here, without your brother Benjamin, you won't see my face. You have to bring your brother Benjamin, or you won't see my face." You see, there was a condition in order that they might draw near, come close to him, and see his face. And it's just marvelous to think that we will be able to see God's the Son, glorified in majesty, without any fear, without any shame, because we'll be accepted. You remember when Moses was dealing with Pharaoh, and he had shown him much of the wonders of God. Finally, he came to the last one. Pharaoh said to Moses, "You shall see my face no more, lest you die." Wasn't that what Moses heard from the face of Jehovah? Moses wanted to see God's glory. He said, "You can't do that. No flesh shall see my glory and live. But you and I shall be in the presence of Almighty God without fear." What a wonderful work of grace. Don't have to hide in the corner and say, "Well, you know, I don't merit it." It's true, we don't merit. But we can go in with our heads up. And we can stand in the presence of God without any fear. Do you remember the story of Esther? Esther was a queen. She was married to a potentate, an Eastern potentate. But when her uncle or cousin, whatever, that relationship is always kind of hazy to me. I don't really know what the connection is. Some say he was an uncle. Some say it was a cousin. Uncle seems more reasonable to me, but you may have your own view on it. You remember Mordecai wanted her to go into the presence of her husband, the king, and to plead for her people. And she said, "Oh, no, you know the law. You know the law. Nobody goes into his presence unless he calls them on fear of death, on pain of death. I'm his wife, but I'm afraid to go in." And she showed how much fear she had. She said, "I want you to fast for 3 days, and I and my handmaid, we'll fast 3 days." And I'm sure that they prayed. Fasting without prayer isn't any use, I say. I'm sure that she not only fasted, but she prayed. But she was terror-stricken at the thought of going into the presence of her husband, because he was the ruler of the whole of the realm of Persia. And there was one law for all, queen or no queen. You come into his presence without being called, death, immediate death. But we shall stand in the presence of the King of Kings. We shall see his face without any fear. What a miracle of grace. How perfect is the work of the righteousness that he wrought at Calvary's cross when he bare my sin on his own body on the tree. When he was wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities. How perfect. So the first seeing of his face means accepted in his presence. We shall see his face. Peter says, "Whom having not seen ye love?" It's true, we've never seen him, have we? And yet he's dear to us. But one day we're going to see him. And if we rejoice at the present with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and we've never seen him, how much more joy, how much more unspeakable joy, as we step into his presence and see the Lord in all his glory, the one who loved us unto death, who bore our sins. But it'll be a time of worship, too, when we see his face, won't we? When Joseph's brothers came back again, oh, if they had only known, they would not have done it, but they didn't know who he was, and they bowed down before him when they saw his face. They bowed and scraped on the ground. And it'll be a chance for us. We meet, and we have the wonderful privilege, we who meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, of remembering him and worshiping him. And there's something about our worship service that you never see anywhere else. And there are times of real joy and pleasure, and joy unspeakable. Is that not true, brethren and sisters? As we remember him, let's just think to be there, not seeing just the emblems, but seeing him. And have you ever felt that you just don't have the words to say what's in your heart? As you tell him how you love him, and words seem so weak, I was just thinking, on that day, we'll be able to worship him perfectly. And as I get older, I used to think I could sing all right, but now, you know, it gets a certain note and it begins to, you know, what it's like. Think what it'll be like then. Just to be in his presence and to be able to sing unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own precious blood. What a chorus it will be. What a pain of praise as we open up our mouths and our hearts pour forth in worship to him when we see his face. Worship. Perfect worship. It will also mean service. It says here, his servant shall serve him. And I know that you try to serve him the best you can here. Sometimes we feel we don't serve him enough, and I'm sure no matter how much we did, it would never be enough. But there we'll be able to serve him. We won't just be sitting under a palm tree singing praises all the time. Each of us will have our task, an opportunity to do something for the one who did so much for us. We shall serve him with full hearts. But it will also be a time of transformation, won't it? John tells us that in his epistle, chapter 3, doesn't he? I don't think I'm going to trust my memory. I'm going to read it to you. There was a time when I'd be ashamed to do this, but I make so many mistakes now. I used to think I made no mistakes, but my wife didn't always agree with me. And now she has good reason not to agree with me. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a moment when we see him. The Bible says it'll be the moment of transformation or transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil that was his flesh seemed to get lighter, flimsier, and his true glory shone through. But it was only for a few minutes, wasn't it? And then Peter opened his mouth and put his foot in. Said the wrong thing, as we so often do. Said the wrong thing and the glory departed. They saw no man save Jesus alone. But you know, when we see his face, when our moment of transfiguration comes, it won't be just momentarily. It won't be just for a few minutes. It'll be forever. We shall be like him. Now, I don't think it means that we'll all have the same shade of eyes, or the same color of hair, or curly hair, or straight hair, or long hair, or short hair. Some of us would like a little more hair nowadays. I don't think it means that. It means his character. All the things that we've been working on so hard. And his knowledge. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now we know in part. But then we shall know even as we are known. And there's so much to know, isn't there? Men and women spend their whole youth gathering up degrees. And in the end, all they know is one particular facet of one particular subject. And all the rest of it they're in ignorance of. There's so much to know. And our brains are so small. But then we shall know, not in part, but with all the wisdom of eternity, with all the magnitude of the universe. What a day. What a transformation. So we have three visions of the Lord Jesus Christ to finish off our day. The transfigured face of our Lord Jesus Christ. The disfigured face. And I think as we would meditate on that, how we should hate sin. Because it was our sin that disfigured his face. We should be enemies of sin. We should hate it with a fierce hatred. We should seek after righteousness. We should love it and clutch it to our bosom. Because sin did such hateful things to the object of our love, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have this blessed hope that makes this little while between, this veil of tears, more pleasant, makes it bearable. As we look on to that day when we'll see him, we shall be like him, transformed into his image when his face I see. May God encourage us. May God strengthen us. May we lay hold on him and may we walk with him. May we hate evil. May we love the Lord until he pleases to call us to his presence. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we thank thee for this day, Independence Day. We thank thee that as a nation, we're grateful for the independence given, the liberty that thou hast given us. But we would like to thank thee for true independence, for true liberty, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has died, and there is remission. And we thank thee, Lord and Father, that we're free from the burden of our sins. We have liberty in Christ. We are no longer slaves of sin. We are bond slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. And we want to serve thee, Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to learn to serve thee here so that we can serve thee better when we step into thy presence. Be with us each day, Lord. Lighten the way. Ease our load, Heavenly Father. Bear us up on eagle's wings. Give us a vision of our blessed Savior. We ask of thee in the worthy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.